This morning, we are talking about death, which isn't necessarily the most joyful subject ever discussed in humanity. But I first want to start with a couple of disclaimers. One, I'm probably going to cry at some point, so bear with. That's just part of the tango. And second reason, part of that is because we're just going to talk about the subject head on. It's a big subject. It's pretty difficult. So it also might be difficult for some of you. there it is. Good thing I disclaimed that one first. For many people, it'll bring up tough memories, tough emotions. But also for some people, it might bring up some hidden fears and insecurities that we may have. So whatever the case may be for us, let us persevere through that. Let us see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us this morning. It seems odd that we don't talk about death very often. Two reasons for that. One, like I said, it's a difficult subject. And two, it's kind of strange that we don't, because out of sort of any topic that you can discuss, it's the one commonality between us all, or one of the few commonalities. Each person in this building knows at least one person that has died, and each one of us are going to join them in death at some point. We're all going to die, at least the Lord come back. And so for such a comprehensive reality, we don't talk about it very often. And so today we want to start a journey of forming a biblical perspective on death. We want to understand, firstly, death. What is it? Its seriousness. But more than that, we want to look at how do we then respond? How do we live in light of what Scripture tells us about death? It isn't just good enough to know that death is a thing. It is important for us to wrestle with it, but then also to ponder with Scripture before us, okay, how do we live in response to its reality? So let us begin first by looking at defining death, understanding it and its seriousness. When we do this, language is extremely powerful, extremely revealing. The way someone defines something, the way that someone talks about something is often far more revealing than the actual words that they say. How they say it and what they say can reveal a lot more of their deeper beliefs and convictions of the heart. Often when we speak of death in our time, we use words and phrases like passed away, no longer with us, or gone to a better place. These phrases are often used in our wider culture because to some degree it softens the blow. It's not as intense language. And even when you ask someone, what is death? You get many different responses to what is death. When you ask a non-believer on the street some sort of, ceasing to exist is probably what you're going to get. When you ask a believer or someone who has a faith of some sort, they might give you an answer along the lines of a doorway to a better life or something along those lines. Some of these phrases and some of these definitions are strange and not true. When a non-believer tells you that death means just the complete cessation of existence, we know that is not true. Some of these phrases do carry truth. People are no longer with us. People that are with the Lord do have a better existence. But it's interesting to note that we often don't use the same language that Scripture does when speaking of death. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul defines death in quite a strange way. in chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, something that's going to be picked up on next week. And in this explanation of the resurrection, Paul describes its impact on death. And this is how he defines death in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Defining death as an enemy is something we don't hear very often. It's not very common in our day when you ask someone on the street what is death, for them to say, it is an enemy. But Scripture tells us that death is an enemy that needs to be destroyed. And this is its most accurate definition. Death is not a friend. It is an enemy and a terror, a horrible reality that has entered into creation because of sin. It has come in and is contrary to God's original design in the garden. His purpose for Adam and Eve in the garden was that they would walk with him in embodied life, and they would do that forever. That was the design. That was the intention. But because of the fall, because of sin, death entered in. Scripture does not see death as a benign deliverer, as the sunset that is as beautiful as the sunrise. And Scripture does not use death or describe death as a portal to a better life. The Scripture is, to quote a previous speaker, unflinchingly realistic. It is unflinchingly realistic in how it treats and talks about death. Just two examples to show us this. In Acts 8, we have the aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen was brutally killed for his faith. And verse 2 of Acts chapter 8 tells us that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Lamentation means to mourn bitterly, to mourn so intensely that it causes someone to beat against their own chest. These devout men were in deep and painful mourning because of their companion's death. It's interesting that Scripture points out the fact that they were devout men. These men were not acting out in unbelief or acting out in a lack of faith. These were devout and faithful men, and they lamented to a great degree. They did not trivialize the death of their companion. They didn't try to push aside the pain. They didn't try to soften the blow of death with platitudes. Rather, they saw death for what it was, and they lamented what had happened. The second example is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with his own death. He prays to the Father, he sweats drops of blood, and he is in deep anguish for the torture and the death that he is about to go through. I know someone is going to say, but he was going to go through a lot more than just physical death. That is true. Jesus was going to take on the sin of the world, and he was going to face death once and for all. But throughout Jesus' journey, he never once shied away from the reality that he was going to die. He knew that that was part of his mission. He knew this was going to happen, and he never once try to soften the blow to his disciples. He was realistic with them that he was going to die, and he never once tried to belittle death. Death is serious because it is contrary to what God designed for us and came in because of sin. Death is serious because it severs life and it leaves its imprint permanently on the created order. Once someone has died in our lives, a loved one, life is permanently altered. People will say, oh, life will get back to normal, but that is not true. Death is one of the only things that permanently alters our life this side of eternity. Nothing will never be the same. But Nevin, why are you making a big deal about the seriousness and the magnitude of death? Well, firstly, it is only when we can see the bleak and dark abyss of death as a horrible enemy that we can more fully understand, marvel, and appreciate the work of Christ. Next week, Malcolm will talk about the resurrection. And for that truth, for that resurrection reality to make an impact on us and to impact our hearts, we must first look at the problem that it addresses. We must first look at the face of death as Scripture sees it. In a human sense, death is an impossible foe. None of us can conquer it, though we may try. Yet because of Christ, death is an enemy that has been defeated and will ultimately be destroyed. And so we need to see it for what it is if we are to appreciate the resurrection, if we are to appreciate the work of Christ in a fuller sense. It wasn't some measly task for Jesus to overcome death. It wasn't some light foe that he just was, oh, whatever, don't need to worry about that. That's just some sort of like, oh, happy accident. Death is a serious enemy that Christ had conquered for us. Understanding death is only part of the picture. We now want to ask, how then do we as followers of Christ live in light of this reality? In light of this serious and large topic of death that affects us all, how are we to respond? There are two responses we can have for this. One is the most natural response for most of us. We can respond with fear. The prospect of death and pondering our own mortality can be for many a morbid, gloomy, and depressing thing. And because it is such a difficult thing to consider, out of fear, we can often avoid the subject. Let's just push it off. Let's not think about it. Unfortunately, we in the West are in a position where we can do that. We can keep those thoughts at bay because of the prosperous and healthy nation we live in. Unfortunately, that Western tendency of avoiding death or trying to undo it through scientific advancement has become impossible for many. For the first time in a long time, death has been pushed in front of our faces constantly because of COVID. For many people, this is the first time that death has been pushed up close in front of their eyes. Death is no longer a far-off event that only affects those in the third world. Through world case numbers and global death counts, the news has made death a far more obvious reality. Never before have we sat every day in front of the screen and been told how many countless people are dying. And to put that into perspective, those numbers are actually very low. Outside of COVID, 150,000 people die every day. Everyone in this, the same amount of people in this room would have died this time that I've been talking. Death is something that we have been able to avoid much of, but of late it has been made a more prevalent reality. Our access to medicine and advancement has given us this facade that we can choose to live a long and healthy life. We can effectively prevent and cure diseases that would otherwise kill those in the third world. And this has created a facade that life is ours to control. A facade that health and long life is a right to us. And for many, this came crashing down for them when COVID became a crisis for the past 2 years. And many people tell me that people have responded in fear to COVID, to all these other things. It's because of this, you know, it's because of COVID people are fearful. But as I have pondered these things over the last few years, I have become more convinced that instead of being the cause, it is simply exposed and already existing fear. People have been fearful of death for a long time. It is now simply that it's bubbled to the surface, that it has been broadcast aloud. For many people, it is exposed, potentially for the first time, that in their deepest heart, they are actually scared of dying. They're actually scared of losing a loved one. They're actually fearful that their family and their friends will die. Many people who haven't contemplated or wrestled with their own mortality respond with fear because it is natural. But that is the fleshly response. A problem that I have observed over this time, in many instances, has been the lack of difference between believers and unbelievers. Often when I look out, I can see non-believers responding, reacting out of fear. And that makes sense. They live with no hope. But what strikes me is on the same day, I can turn and I can look and I can see believers having the exact same fear response. And that led me to pondering a question. Why are believers and followers of Christ, the one victorious over death, exhibiting the same fear as those who have no hope? Why is that? Why are believers and followers of Christ, the one victorious over death, exhibiting the same fear as those who have no hope? If we are not to respond in fear, then how are we to respond? Do we respond by avoiding this topic? Do we just never think about the fact that we are going to die? The scripture calls us otherwise. The scripture calls us to think and wrestle with this truth of our own mortality and not minimize it, not push it aside. Psalm 39 verse 4, the psalmist pleads to the Lord, a prayer to the Lord. Psalm 39 verse 4, show me, O Lord, my end and the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. Why on earth would someone pray that? The psalmist didn't want to avoid the subject that he was going to die soon. He didn't want to avoid the fact that his life is fleeting. It is a vapor. It is here today, gone tomorrow. And he prays to the Lord that the Lord would reveal the fullness of his frailty to him. Why on earth would the Lord want someone to pray that? Why would we want to pray that this morning? Psalm 90 verse 12, the key text for this morning that I want to focus on, carries on this theme and answers that question. Psalm 90 verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Or in another translation, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. So firstly, we are to inquire of the Lord how fleeting life is. We are to ask him to teach us to number our days, to realize how brief our life is, so that we may walk in wisdom. I don't know about you, but I have never heard anyone talk that way about death. I have never come across someone that says, I thought about death the other day and I started walking in wisdom. I've never heard that from anyone, and I haven't done that myself, probably. I don't know. I don't think. And why are these two connected? How are these two connected? And why do we not see this response more commonly in believers today? Well, firstly, it's an unnatural response. Our flesh wants to save our life. Our flesh wants to preserve what we want to preserve. Our flesh wants to respond in fear of these terrifying enemies. It is only through the Holy Spirit's empowerment that we can look into the face of our own death, which is terrifying, but then push through that to live a life of wisdom. Let us unpack this a little bit more. What does it mean to number our days is what we've been talking about. It means to hold before our eyes our own mortality, our weakness, our frailty, our brevity of life. To know that in a deep, heartfelt conviction that time is limited and precious. That God has allotted you a certain number of days and that every ounce of that time is His that He has gifted you. Each of it is deeply valuable and is to be used for His glory. Secondly, to walk in wisdom doesn't just mean to have a theoretical understanding of the subject. In Hebrew, wisdom refers to a lived knowledge, a knowledge that has seeped through your whole being and is being outworked in the dynamic of life. Wisdom isn't just knowing more than someone else. It is taking the truth of God, what God says, and then implementing that and letting that transform you from your inner being to your outer life. In particular, as we consider this concept of wrestling with our mortality, of numbering our days, wisdom is living with a God-focused purpose. It is living out of a deep conviction that each one of these days may be our last and that each one of these days should be used for God and not ourselves. Each day that we throw away for our own gain is depriving God of glory that is due His name. This is to be our response to pondering death. Not to respond in fear as the world, but to respond in godly living, to respond with a new tenacity of life that says, I will make the next day count. I will not presume on God's grace for a long life. Today, I will make His name great. One of the most impressive examples of this kind of lived wisdom is Jonathan Edwards. God used Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century to spearhead the Great Awakening in England, which was a revival of epic proportions, one that hopefully we all see again, but one that is stands out in history as one of the great revivals. And Jonathan Edwards had this phenomenal realization and revelation of Psalm 90, verse 12. His last day was ever before his eyes. He looked at the reality that he was going to die soon, and instead of responding with fear, he lived a dynamic life for the gospel. At the age of 18, he took up his first pastorate. That is extremely young, and that's pretty impressive. And when he entered into his pastorate, he wrote down 70 resolutions by which he would live his life. He would review these 70 resolutions each week and at the end of each month, and he would repent of each failing. His first four resolutions were about the glory of God alone, and his next three all concerned the brevity of life and how he would relive in response to the fact that he was going to die. Allow me to read these three resolutions. Resolution 5, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 7 is the perfect embodiment of a Christian response to the fact of your own imminent death. Edwards constantly lived with that last hour before his eyes. He never wanted to live a day in his life where he would then look back and regret that day. He never wanted to stand before God and look back at his last day on earth and say, "I'm sorry that I lived that for myself." He wanted to live his life in such a way that he could, in Christian humility, say, "I am proud of how I lived that last hour." He constantly lived with his own death at the forefront of his mind. Contrary to the world, which says, run away, hide, fear, save your life, Scripture calls us and says to us, you are a child of God. Don't run. Don't be afraid, but live. Live for God. How will you respond to the reality of your coming death? Will you avoid death? Will you do your best to forget its imminent arrival? Or will you take up the call of Psalm 90 verse 12 and live in light of that a life of wisdom? A life similar to Jonathan Edwards' Resolution 7. John Piper on the same topic says the following, and I quote, "I suppose for some of you the thought of dying is so morbid, so gloomy, so fraught with grief and pain that you do your best to keep it out of your mind. I think this is unwise and that you do yourself a great disservice. For I have found that there are few things more revolutionizing for my life than a periodic pondering of my own death." Jonathan Edwards lived a radical life for the gospel, led to a great revival. And we can have that same response today. We can choose for ourselves to take God at his word and live in his power, in his resurrection life, for his glory alone. Or we can do as the world does and seek by any means to save ourselves. This applies to each one of us regardless of our age. For those that are young like me, we can fall into the trap of thinking we have a whole life ahead of us. I'll save that spiritual stuff for later. I first want to build my own little kingdom first. Let me do A, B, C, and then I'll get to that when I'm a bit older. But it is a dangerous trap to presume the grace of God for a long life. The call of Psalm 90 verse 12 is, don't be foolish in our youth. Let us as young people realize that today could be our last and to live for God in light of that. Conversely, those that are in the latter stages of life, there can be a tendency to think that I've done my dash for the kingdom. I've done my 60 years of faithful service. Surely there's not much else I can do. Both of these responses are inadequate for us this morning. For those that are at the latter stages of life, to presume that the Lord is finished with you is also not true. The very fact that you are sitting and breathing and listening is a testament to the reality that God is not finished with your mission on this earth. To provide a small story, a bit of a reprieve, back in 2016, we went back to South Africa. Normally I'm fine talking about it. To visit my great auntie. There we go. Said it. At the time of our visit, she was 104. So I'm assuming she's older than everyone here. And so I'm taking that as you can't use an excuse that you're older. So she was 104, and I remember talking with her over a cup of tea, and she'd always say, she had two statements that stood out to me. I don't know why I'm still here, because I'm ready to go home. And then secondly, but God must still want me to do something. And over those 2 weeks, she would pray for us, and she would share with us what God was telling her and showing her about us. One night, it was my turn, so I went in, and she prayed for me, and then she said to me in sort of a prophetic sense that one day you were going to be a preacher. And at that stage, 2016, I had just moved to a strange church called Church on Vogel, and I didn't really know too many people. It was probably April-ish. It was probably this time, 2016. I had no ambition to be a preacher. I had no desire to be a preacher. I had no knowledge to be a preacher. I had no maturity to be a preacher. I just was just enjoying the student life, living in a flat with boys, and I was just having a good time. People that knew me at that stage knew my love for theology, and my desire was to go through, get my PhD and be a lecturer. Didn't want to be a preacher. Didn't want to work in a church. I wanted to be a lecturer. But eventually, as time passed on, I think it was Tony or one of the elders challenged me to consider, speaking. And I was like, oh, that's a terrible idea. But I took that as something I should consider. When a wiser person tells you should think about something, you should think about something. And so I remember, I think it was Tony saying that he felt as well that I should give this preaching thing a go. And as we had that conversation, I remembered what my great auntie had told me. I remember that she said that I would preach one day. And so I was like, okay, I'll give it a go. And you guys bore the brunt of those early years of not much skilled preaching. And hopefully that's improved over time. But that story just embodies the latter half of life. Doesn't have to be one where you don't care anymore, one where you are useless for the kingdom. My great auntie at 104 didn't let her frailty stop her from being a blessing to others. She knew that she was going to die soon, and instead of moping around about it or complaining or trying to get her own way, she used what she thought was her last day to pray for one of us and to share what God had given her to us. Small things that have had a great impact on my family. She didn't respond with fear to her imminent death. She was eager to go, but she knew that God had something for her each day. And that is what Psalm 90 verse 12 teaches us. That each day is numbered and each day is used, is to be used for the glory of God, for the upbuilding of his kingdom. It is not to be squandered, and it is not to be lived in fear of what is coming. Just as Jonathan Edwards in his youth didn't presume God's grace but lived each day intentionally for God, so my great auntie lived intentionally her last days for God. We as believers can hold death in this peculiar place. At the one end, it is serious, it is terrifying, and its effects are horrible. What it does to us can break us to the core. But on the other end, Christ has triumphed over death so that we do not have to live in fear of it. We hold death in this strange tension that it has been defeated, but at the same time, it is still an enemy. One that has been conquered by Christ. I finish with another quote. The reason that believers do not mourn or fear as those who have no hope is not that they know that death is good, but that they know that God's love and life are far more powerful than the jaws of death. Thanks be to God who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, Lord. Lord, you know more than each one of us the full reality of death. We know that your Son was sent so that he may live and die for us. Father, death grieves your heart. The fact that it entered in through sin and it tarnished your creation breaks your heart. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you that that is not the end of the story, but that rather you conquered that terrifying enemy for us. And Father, while it might be a difficult thing to ponder for some of us this morning, I just pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would give each person here the strength, your strength to take up the challenge of Psalm 90, to firstly realize the fleetingness of life, but then to resist fear, to live with a God-focused purpose, that you may be glorified each day of our lives. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us, that you would relieve the fears of our heart, and that you would cause us to live lives worthy of the call of the gospel. I just commit all of these people to you this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.